Edward doesn't get many hands for making announcements. Y'all do that regular for him. He needs the love. Good evening. I don't need that. I've never been accused of not being loud enough or long enough. And I assure you, I won't wait till the middle of the message to say, how much time do I have? When you start, if you don't know when you're going to quit, it's tough. I know when I'm going to quit, when I decide to. Someone asked me, when's the Lord coming? I said, well, just I'll preach and you just watch the door. See which one happens first. Couple of things I just want to say hi to. You will get a chance to fellowship and chat and get to know one another. Number of you I don't know personally, and I'd certainly like to have the opportunity to go home having that changed. But on the book table over there, we just published a little book that goes along with our television series that's going on right now called Through the Bible in 7 Hours. And that's a throwaway title. The real title is A Strategic Grasp of the Bible. But the reason I call it Through the Bible in 7 Hours is because we did 7 hours of television. Now that's 14 half-hour TV programs, and taught through the Scripture from the beginning to the end to get a strategic grasp of the Bible. This is a handout that goes along with the TV programs. This is not just a book to sit down and read. It's a handout. We had a series of seminars that we've done in the Chicago area in our ministry there. We call it 7 Monday Nights. We'd meet 7 Monday Nights in a row for 2 hours and have 2 sessions for 7 Monday nights, and it's been a great outreach ministry for us, Brother Arch Ministry. We did it with them, and this really is the handout that we developed for that. But when I converted it to the TV program, you can't do, you don't want to do 50 TV programs to do it. So we figured 14 would be enough instead of 24 or 28. But anyway, this is the book. That book is over there. There's another set of this. And I'm going to tell you about this because Brother Pete's over here. He's part of our TV. Wave at him, Pete. Pete is one of our television crew from The Forgotten Truth and Message of Grace. If you see the TV program, anytime I write on the chalkboard and it's clean, blame that on Pete, right? We were typing the other night and a couple weeks ago, and while I'm teaching, I pull the chalkboard out and then I didn't write on it. They all got all mad at me for not writing on the chalkboard. I said, "Don't. If you're going to pull it out, write on it. Otherwise, don't mess up the background." But when we do the TV program, this book is for that. The book is $5 because we have to pay them for it. The DVDs, the 14 programs on the DVDs, there's a little ad in the back, that's $36. I say that to you so you understand there's two things over there. Now, all of you can have everybody needs a copy of this, right? But the DVDs, I only brought 10 sets of them, so if I say that so that you know there's a difference in the two things there, and if you want to get one, be sure you get the one that you want, okay? All right, John chapter number 17. John chapter number 17. As Brian was trying to teach to you a few minutes ago, to teach some of these topics, it's like trying to tell you everything you know, and tell me everything you know in 45 minutes about something like this, and it's just not possible to do. But we can hit some high points and make a few points with you tonight. Brian asked you the question, "What is truth?" And he's exactly right when Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" He didn't really ask him that. It was a flip-off. It wasn't a moment where he was trying to have a deep theological discussion and philosophical inquiry. He was looking at him and he says, "What? Who cares?" is the kind of thing that he was doing. He's blowing him off. But that is the question of the ages. What is true? The very first question that Satan asked, first time he talked in the Bible, he said, "Yea, if God said..." That's the same kind of question. Now, your Bible answers that question for you, though. In John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in the garden, he says in verse number 17 to the Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Now look, thy word is truth. Now that's pretty clear. If you want to know what truth is, he just told you. Thy word is truth. We live in a day of great opportunity, by the way. Can I tell you that the decade we're living in right now, this decade and maybe another half of a decade of your life right now is going to be, when you close your eyes and go to be with the Lord, this will have been the most exciting, opportunistic decade of your life. Now, if you're my age, you're going to enjoy that decade when you're over toward the end of life and going, you know, moving out of adulthood and into eldership. These young people, you're going to enjoy it at the beginning of your life. You're going to see things that take place in your life now that you're going to reap the rest of your life. But this decade in the culture that we live in is absolutely, culturally, the most exciting period of time to live. Don't fail to take advantage of it. Don't waste the time. Whatever your age, whatever your bracket is, this is the greatest time of your life is right now. When Brian quoted McDowell about this being the last generation of Christians, that's a scare tactic that's put out by people that don't know better, that should. Listen, folks, this is not the last generation of Christianity. I dare say it will be the last generation of European Protestant / Catholic-based Christianity that you're familiar with and that you might recognize. There's a cultural change going on in our world right now that is revolutionizing the whole world. It already has revolutionized our country and our culture. People just haven't caught up with it. It's revolutionized the way the church is doing business. People just haven't caught up with it. It's already here. You aren't going to turn the clock back on the culture. I'm sorry. It isn't going to happen. I'm not sorry about it. If somebody says, Brother Rick, would you like to live another 50 years? You know, I say, wow, man, I don't know if I'm wore out already, I feel like. I don't know if I would. But I tell you what I would. I'd like to see what the church is going to look like in 50 years. That's what I'd like to see. Some of you are going to see that. When you see it, remember, this is what Brother Rick would like to see. Because it's going to be different. You see, when I came up as a believer, and when a lot of you came up as young people, the world you've lived in most of your life was the same world that was there when your parents were there. And it's just evolved some, but it's the same basic structure. The world that I was grew up in, the world that my children grew up in. Listen, the world my grandchildren are going to live in is different than the world that I've lived in. It's going to be. It's going to be that way culturally, it's going to be that way spiritually, and it's going to be that way ministry-wise. And if you hang on to the forms and the outward expressions of the past, you're going to get left behind, you're going to get run over. One of the things that's happened to the grace movement is that and it's not just the grace movement. I get so tired of hearing people say, well, grace people. It's just Christianity, it's evangelicalism, it's everywhere. It's everybody. But because we're in the grace movement, we think about ourselves. But you look to the past instead of to the scripture to understand the future. And when you don't even know how to look to the past correctly, and you don't do it on the basis of Genesis 8 and Ecclesiastes 3, you don't understand that, you wind up even misunderstanding it. But it isn't the forms, it's the function. And as you move into the future, listen, it's going to be a wonderful, but you're going to have to be equipped to move into that future without all of the crutches that have been there before. For example, people ask me, people right here have asked me, how does the ministry go, like in our assembly in Chicago? I tell our people all the time, people don't walk in the door whole. They walk in the door bruised and battered with problems and difficulties. They've always done that. But the people that come in now, if you're under 30 years old or 35 years old now, and you come into a local church, you almost don't know how to solve problems on your own. Brother Mel Derry just went to be with the Lord, by the way. Those of you that know Mel maybe not know that. Mel's 86 years old. You know, if you're 86 years old, you understood how to solve problems because you learned. You lived through some eras and some times that taught you how. Then you meet young people, they don't know how. I was listening on the radio coming over here, and they're talking about this $18 million grant that's given to some education outfit to teach kids how to play tag on the school grounds. And you say, what? Everybody knows how to play tag. You're it. But you get into an urban school district where the culture in the community is gang-driven, and you take those children who've been trained to handle the problems of life by the adults around them that they see, because that's where children learn to do what they do, and when they go and get on the field and they're going to play tag, they don't go, tag, you're it. They go, I got you. You understand? I mean, I'm using hyperbole to illustrate the point. When they come in your door at your church, they come in often without some of the pre-training that some of us, you know, the gospel had cleaned up the culture in large measure. For 2 centuries, nobody in our country ever asked, is marriage between a husband and a man and a woman? What constitutes marriage? We all knew. Saved or lost, you knew. Now, you might not live by it, but you knew. There were questions you didn't ask because you had a basic Christian consensus. You had a basic social influence that the gospel brought into the culture that literally pre-trained and pre-programmed. Thank you. I'm having trouble getting the words out here. And so people came in already sort of with this Christianese going on in their life. That's gone. The last 3 decades, it's just been, it's been taken away, it's been stolen and gone. Listen, I'm ministering in a large metropolitan area. I meet young people 30 years old. That's not really young anymore, is it? You're still young if you're 30, right? I think 60's young now. I used to think 55 years an old codger, but I've revised my opinion. But if you're 30, 35 years old now, you could literally come in, and I meet people like this. And you don't even know what a Bible is. You've got no idea what people do in a church building. You've never been there. You're unplugged from it. It isn't part of the culture that you just know because you live in the culture. The culture you live in doesn't have those things. Now, those people in another decade are going to be running. They're going to be in the power stroke between 50, 40 and 60 in your life is your power stroke. They're going to be in control of the institutions of our country in the next 2 decades, 3 decades. You follow how, while that's important? So, all of that. I got it. I'm going to move that because I'm going to break it in half before. All of that is going to affect the way you function. Our country is heading back to a cultural kind. The world is heading back to a cultural kind of an environment that, rather than having to fight against apostate Christianity and hard-headed fundamental evangelicals that just won't believe and all that stuff, you're going to be more and more back into a culture that was like the culture Paul faced. I stand on the street corner in Chicago and pass tracks. And I talk to people. All that stuff Brian's talking to you about truth, that's how they think. Now you can take all of that stuff that they think and you can reduce it down to Genesis chapter 3. You ever bit of that's in Genesis 3. You don't get, you see, God had their number, had your number, and he only had to write three chapters in the Bible to do it. He doesn't have to work up a sweat to get this stuff. He understands. And he's figured it out. And he's explained it. Whether you believe it or not, it's still there. It's still the truth. When Paul went out to preach, he went out and preached in territories nobody had ever heard the name of Christ. Knew nothing about God's Word. And I think, wow. You see, instead of it saying, whoo, woe is me, all is lost, the last generation of Christians, it's not the last. This is going to be one of the most exciting generations you could ever live in. Because you're really going to be back to where, rather than battling against the apostate forms of Christianity, you can just walk away from it and be new growth over here and begin to preach the gospel in a world where the ground is a little more level. Now listen, if you can get truth on the table, truth will take care of itself. You understand? You don't have to worry about error. You don't have to worry about people that don't want to believe the Bible. You don't have to worry about people. The most dangerous thing you can do is to use the Bible and don't rightly divide the Bible. The next most dangerous thing is to use the Bible and add it to couple it with human tradition and make void the Word of God. You're still using it. You're still acting like you got it, but you're making it void. Mark 7. The least dangerous thing is just not to believe it at all. Because when you don't believe, when I'm talking about the people, the culture you minister in, when you don't believe it at all, then you come along and begin to let it, you just turn it loose. And you know what? It'll prove itself. Because it is true. It isn't true because it works. It works because it's true. Amen. Thy word is truth. I know, this is all introduction, but it's important to get it. That's why we're talking about what we're talking about this weekend. Because you need to understand that where you're going in the future, where you're going to be ministering, and where your children are going to live, and where you're preparing the world you're preparing them to be in, and where you need to invest your life and your resources, is in something that looks toward taking that truth out and making it known clearly, plainly, confidently, and with the assurance that it is exactly what it is. Because when you do that, you stand in the line of people that go all the way back to the Apostle Paul. All the way back to way back beyond that. But for us, in the dispensation of grace, to Paul, and it comes all the way through. And you've got a Bible that didn't just float down out of heaven in the 15th century. What happened in the 15th century is that they just put into your language in a polished form a Bible that had been there all along. Do you understand that there are passages in your Bible, a King James Bible, the Tyndale King James tradition, that you can go back in the 4th century? You know where the English language, one of its roots is the Gothic language up in Northern Europe. And there are literally passages in your scriptures, I'll try to remember to show them to you tomorrow or the next day, that are literally from the 4th century translations. Now how did they get into your Bible? They got into your Bible because they were passed on to the next generation. We say this verse this way and it came down, and Tyndale took it, and all the way down to your King James, and then your King James is here. All this idea about it just, somebody says, well, were the translators inspired? No, the Word of God was inspired. Duh. But people that don't understand that, and people that don't want a book to sit on a table in front of them to be the absolute authority. Listen to me. Thy Word is truth. You need to have a book you can hold in your hand, put it on the table in front of you, and say, when that book contradicts me, it's right and I'm wrong. Not, well, it's on the bookshelf there somewhere and I just have to find it. Because as soon as I have to find it, then I'm going to find it the way I want to find it.
That's right.
It's an important issue. And that's been the issue all along. If you go back up in verse 8, John 17, verse 8, "For I have given unto them," Jesus is talking about to the Father, praying about what He's done with the apostles. The "them" there actually is the 12. "But I've given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. And they have," notice, "received them." There's the first, the real, the authentic received text. "And have known surely that I came from Thee," came out from Thee. "And they have believed that Thou didst send Me." If you're going to believe what God's doing and know assuredly, you better have a received word from God. Because Thy word is true. And we'll talk about all that tomorrow, but I'm just kind of wanting to say to you, come back with me to Isaiah 41, that it's an exciting time to be doing these things. And this is not boring history, and it's not just, you know, somebody telling you about things that they want you to believe because they believe them, and grandma taught me this kind of stuff. I wasn't taught this as a young believer. I had to discover it from, you know, later. But when you begin to study the Bible, you can be assured that this is not going to be the last generation of Christians. It will be. It is. I question not the last generation of the institutions. When we started Grace School of the Bible back in 1983, and in 1985 when we started the video part of the ministry, and the extension class. We didn't call it Grace School of the Bible. We didn't have a fancy name. We just called it PTC, Pastor's Training Class. And because that's all we were trying to do is train some men in Chicago for the ministry, and then some guys around the country wanted it, and we took the videos and the Leeches down in Florida. Actually, it was Nancy Leach and Alan Leach that did all that. It wasn't my idea. But video, that kind of training was just in the very early stages and just beginning. And you can't remember that. See, some of you are young enough, you can't remember when there weren't CDs and VHSs, and my grandchildren said, "VH who? What channel is that?" You know, because now DVDs and Blu-rays fixing to go out, and you know, you've moved away. I can't tell you how long it's been since I've used a CD. I use these things now, you know. I can't even burn a CD on my computer anymore. I don't know how. I've forgotten how. But you can download it on the little memory chip. I've got five or six of these things in my briefcase. Carry them around all the time. You know, and I can put about 2/3 of what I know on that one right there. You know, I just, you say you might not know much. No, that's a big one. That's a 40. And it's wonderful, you know. We got a CD over there, and MP3's got 109 hours of teaching on one. You know, I think, wow, man, you can get all this, the technology and stuff. But back then, it was just beginning. And as we began to look to the future of that, I question whether or not video type ministry and teaching would be would be effective. Ted will remember, he was in the class, and we would. I'd go away and I'd make a class on the thing and they'd watch it, and when it was over with, they'd test better on the stuff they watched when the video was on than when I was there. And I said, "Well, why is that?" They said, "We could rewind it." Okay. But I got to talking to people about extension schools, and I talked to the people at Liberty, and I talked to Moody, and I talked to Trinity there in Chicago, and North Park College, and much of these people. They said, "Oh no!" I said, "You know, extension school, third rate kind of thing." And I thought, okay, well, you know, if I had a $115 billion capital campaign, and Quaker Oats has given me part of the money of every box of Quaker Oats you get, giving me some money, I probably think the same way. But you know what's happening today? All those institutions back in the 80s that said, "Oh, that's just so amateurish." You know what they all have now? They all have online extension schools. You know why? Because the information revolution is doing away with the industrial revolution model of training. You know why you send someone up to a school, to a university, to a seminary, to a Bible institute, off somewhere? You raise them up in a local church, they get to want to preach, you send them off somewhere to school. Do they ever come back? No, they don't come back. Why? Because the school becomes their alma mater and becomes their boss. It's not local church based. When we started Grace School of Life, everything about it was in the local church. Why? Because that's what God says to do. He'll say, send them off up yonder to some preacher's school. Where did you get that idea? They got it from Henry Ford, the industrial model of mass production. You know where preachers were trained before that? They were called parsonage seminaries, manse seminaries, historically. That's the way they did it. The culture changed. You know what's happening now? The culture's changing again. And we don't need a $15 billion capitalization program to keep all the buildings and the bells and the whistles going. I don't need to uproot and move up to north side of Chicago and go 5 years to a seminary in order to be a... You know what? They can send that stuff to me online. I can do it at home, keep my job, keep my family where I'm at, not uproot anything, live in the community that I know everybody. They know me. That might not be so good, but I can go out and minister. And all of a sudden, the local emphasis of Paul takes over again. But when you do that, you can't build big kingdoms off up yonder. And the little professional church operators that are building up all of their little para-church outfits up here to run the world, and the organization called denominations and the hierarchy, you know what that does to that? I understand why they fight it, but you know what the ball's already rolling, the culture's already moving, and you can fight it all you want to, and it'll just roll over you. I'm going to suggest to you that you get with it. And that you invest, especially you younger people, invest your lives and your ministry where God says to invest them. Get into Paul's epistle and find that ministry model that Paul lays out. And put your life in that. Put your time in that. Get the right division model, he says. Get the edification model that he sets forth. And then get the ministry model that takes that right division and that edification and puts it into ministry. Don't just sit around with a bunch of glorified Bible classes. Go do the work of the ministry. But do it Paul's way. And quit thinking about the ministry being the way the world's always done it or the church has always done it, making it look like they made it look. Experiment about how maybe it ought to look a little different. I know that's going over some people's heads, but maybe it isn't going over everybody's. Now that's off my chest. Isaiah 41. The Word of God, thy Word is truth. It's true because it's true. It works because it's true. In the Scripture, there is one test that God says, here's how you know whether I'm God and whether what I say is true or not. God Himself doesn't give you a 6-point philosophical apologetic. They're wonderful. What was his name? McDowell. Josh. He's got great books on it. You ought to be aware of that stuff. One of the greatest things I can remember, I remember the thrill of reading his book about evidence that demands a verdict and the historical reliability of the record about the resurrection of Christ. And that transformed my thinking about some of those things. You ought to be aware of all that. But when God wants to present to you the single evidence of a divine apologetic, here He does it. Isaiah 41. Isaiah 40 to 48 is the first section of the three-part section of the last half of Isaiah, 40 to 66. And in the first section of this last half of Isaiah, he does a polemic against the false religions that Israel had dabbled in. And all of the false religions of the world, he confronts them. Chapter 41, he does it rather, abrasively. You can accept that God can be abrasive? Okay. 41:21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. All right, dude, step up to the bar. Put your evidence on the table. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us that which shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good and do evil, or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing. And your work is naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. God already gave him the verdict. He said, you know what? You can't do it. But you know what he said? I can. You want to know if God's God? You ever hear anybody talk about the sovereignty of God? That's a double entree. If you're God, you're sovereign. Now, if you're sovereign, you might not be God. But if you're God, you're sovereign. You don't need to talk about the sovereignty of God. You're talking about God being God. And he says, you want to know how come I'm God, how you can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt those people aren't God? The mathematical, statistical probability of being able to predict and cause to happen your prediction into the future. There is a science of mathematical, statistical probability. You're familiar with that? What Mr. Camping proved is that you don't prove your doctrine from your experience. But your doctrine, if it's true, will confirm itself in your experience. So what confirmed itself in his experience is that he's a false teacher. Okay? And in case you didn't know that, 1994, he already proved it. But you got short memories, you know. I mean, look at who's running for president this year. You got to have a short memory to think any of those guys, you know, that have run before ought to be running again. I heard the news tonight, Rudy Giuliani's going to run. I think, don't even remember 4 years ago? I mean, 2 years ago, whatever it was. You know, it's kind of embarrassing. I'm embarrassed for the poor guy. I like the guy, you know, he and all that business, but I mean, you know, anyway, you get that thing going, you know, you think maybe the past would be, well, what it proved is that he was a false teacher. But the statistical probability issue is that's how you know that DNA evidence is valuable. DNA evidence is a mathematical, statistical probability issue. Fingerprinting is that way. We're willing to send people to the gas chamber or to put the needle in them based on DNA evidence. You're willing to let people off conclusively, no, they didn't do it based on DNA evidence. In other words, we understand that there is a mathematical, statistical probability in regard to the evaluation of evidence that puts the conclusion beyond question. As I read about that, 10 to the 17th power, if there are 8 DNA markers that match, it is 10 to the 17th power reliable that that's true. 10 with 17 zeros behind it. If there are 16 markers that match, it's 10 with 48 zeros behind it. If there are 48 markers that match, they never get that many. They never try for that. It's 10 with 151, 157 zeros after it. Now the reason they don't seek that many is because there's only 10 to 137 power number of atoms estimated to be in the whole universe. So why would you want an evidence that's bigger than all the atoms in the universe? So they go back and say the 10 to the 48th power, that's good enough. The people that developed this in their textbooks say that 10 to the 50th power, anything that is beyond 10 to the 50th power, it is, and their word is, absurd not to believe it's true. So you can have a statistical probability of something, measure it. Whether that's probable, what's the probability of this being true? If you get 8 markers, you've got it 10 to the 17th power. If you get 16, you got it 10 to the 48th, and 10 to the 50th means it's absurd not to believe it. So give yourself 17, now you got 10 to the 50-something, and you're over the hump, right? How many? Think about it. I'm not going to look at the verses for time, because I got some other verses I want to look at, but think about 700 years before Jesus Christ is born. A little prophet in Israel says, in an offhand manner, talking about something else, Bethlehem, Judea, thou art little among the thousands, but out of you is going to come him. 700 years before the time of Christ, he said, that little town up there, Bethlehem, little podunk town of no real account. The only thing it ever had to brag about is it was the town of David, and he left it. The Messiah is going to be born there. You remember when the wise men came to Jerusalem, Matthew 2? They're looking for him that's born king of the Jews. Where would you go if you're looking for the king? You'd go to Jerusalem. It's the city of the great king. Wouldn't you go to Bethlehem? Go to Jerusalem. Nobody go to Bethlehem. They come to Jerusalem. That's the capital. Herod gets upset. All the people in Israel get upset. Jerusalem gets upset. They're in trouble. He calls in the rabbinical scholars. He says, you got any idea where Messiah is going to be born? They said, yeah, Micah 5:2. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. You've got a bunch of rabbinical scholars that never did believe Jesus was who he said he was, who gave testimony, not even knowing they were doing it, to the validity of Micah 5:2 being fulfilled. Now, what's the probability of that? Not very much. I mean, you figure it out. You go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, he says, behold, thy king cometh to thee, meek and lowly, sitting upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. You ever seen a king come to anybody sitting on a little baby donkey? You know? No, that's the mode of transportation that a king comes in isn't a donkey parade. The next chapter, 2 chapters later in Zechariah, he says, they're going to betray me, and they're going to ask my price. What is my price when you betray me? And he says, 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. And he says, it's going to be asked of me in the temple, and it's going to be thrown to the potter's field. Zechariah 11, he says, I'm going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The betrayal is going to take place in the temple, and the potter is going to wind up with the money. Now, what's the probability of those three things 500 years before Christ being said and coming to pass on the money? You follow what I'm saying? The historical reliability of that gets to be to the point of absurdity not to believe it. I sat on an airplane a couple of years ago flying from Chicago to Los Angeles, and I got bumped up to first class. I don't usually get sitting first class. Got bumped up to first class. That's nice, up in first class. I'm sitting next to a guy, turned out he's a professor from Stanford University, had two earned doctorate degrees, he said. And we're sitting there talking, and, you know, I'm trying to bring up the gospel and talk to him a little bit about it. I said, got any idea where you're going to spend eternity? He says, what are you talking about? I said, well, when you die, where are you going to go? I'm going to go to Holy Ground. I said, well, that's an honest statement, but that's not, is that all you think? He said, yeah, that's all there is to it. Just holding the ground. You're dead like a dog, you know? Okay. We ask, that's the crunch question. You know, we're going to spend eternity. The next question is, well, do you think a person could know where they're going to go? So I ask him, well, if there was something other than a hole in the ground, do you think you could know? Would you like to know? He said, no, I'd just rather be surprised. I said to him, okay, Doc, that's good enough for me. Would you pass the jelly? And we talked a little while later, and finally I asked him, I said, yeah, that's an interesting observation. You wouldn't have any concern about that. Have you ever read the Bible? Do you have any kind of spiritual interest? He said, no, beyond Oprah, not really. And I asked him, have you ever read the Bible? He said, well, no, not much. It's all full of errors. It's the writings of men. I said, well, it's got full of mistakes. I said, that's interesting because, you know, I've read the Bible. Before I was 30, I'd read the Bible over 100 times. One end or the other. I never found one of those mistakes. Would you mind showing me a couple of them? You know, we got another 3 hours on the plane. And he says, well, you know, he didn't know any. Hardly anybody ever does. And I asked him, I said, does it make sense to you to reject something you never examined? Now you tell me, does that make any sense to you? You know what you'll discover in life? You'll discover that people that say they don't believe the Bible is the Word of God and they don't believe Jesus Christ is God have never spent as much as 15 hours honestly, objectively looking at the evidence. That's what God's saying here. He said, let's look at the evidence. I can tell what's going to happen, and I'll make it happen. By the way, when that little lady was pregnant with Jesus, little Mary, she lived in Nazareth. She didn't live in Bethlehem. Now, I don't know about you, but my wife, we've had 3 kids. A week before my wife was given birth to any of our 3 kids, I didn't put her on a donkey and walk her 100 miles. I didn't put her in the back of a pickup truck and drive her 100 miles. Mother's Day at Shorewood, we got more than this, but these 3 gals, they're all great with child. And they sang a Mother's Day song, and they put the music on the pulpit, but they I'm sitting over here and it's all I can do not to be rude, you know, you just and the song they sang is a beautiful song about mothers, but it had about 8 verses to it. And when they got down to about verse number 7, they all looked at each other and on this one they go, between, because they got where they couldn't breathe very well, you know. Us guys don't understand that, but you ladies, we've observed it, you ladies have experienced it. What in the world would have motivated Joe to put his wife in whatever the vehicular transportation he had the week before she's going to give birth to that baby and take her 100 miles to his hometown when there was nothing there for him? They lived up here. It's a dumb thing to do by everybody. What made him do that? Oh, Luke 2, Caesar Augustus made a decree. Just happened to be at exactly the time that would cause the prophet Micah's prophecy to be fulfilled. How in the world can you bring the fortuitous convergence of events together like that? He said, come on, tell me what you're going to do and make it happen. I can use a decree of a lost, unsaved pagan and make it happen. What you got to? No, I'm just paraphrasing Isaiah 41. You see, this issue of fulfilled prophecy, demonstrates the objective evidence of the supernatural nature of the Word of God. It's objective evidence of the supernatural influence weaving a tapestry of information and things that require the writers to paint a design that is beyond the horizon of human experience. No man invented Micah 5. No man invented Zechariah 11. Where they can look into the future and say something that's going to happen. Write it down. Where you have written evidence, not hearsay. Your Bible's full of that. One of the exciting things in that regard, in relationship to what we believe and understand about dispensational truth, to me, is typology. You know what a macro is in computer terminology? Do you use Word or Open Office or something like that? Or, you know, if you use Apple, you have this little, you know that Word, that little guy that comes up down at the bottom of the page, looks like a gem clip that you want to nail every time he shows up because he wants you to write that, or you write that letter, that article the way he wants you to, and he pre-formats it for you. Oh, I see that you're writing a letter. I've pre-formatted it for you. That's a macro. They anticipate what you're going to do, and they make a template for it so that it does it for you. Now, for me, about 98% of the time, they're wrong. Either in what I want to do or the way I want it to look. So I hate those things. As close to my screen ever getting punched is when that little dude jumps up there. And I always hide him. And he goes, and goes away. But a macro is a thing that is designed ahead of time to accomplish something over here. That's what a type is. A type is where God orchestrates some events over here to take place in such a way that when the thing they prefigure takes place, you can look back and say, oh, there's the picture of this. But it requires the guy that orchestrated the events in the type to know what was coming. You follow that? It demonstrates that whoever wrote, for example, turn to Genesis 22, whoever wrote this passage knew the future in a way that, humanly speaking, you shouldn't be able, or you can't be able, or you don't know the future. Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is one of the most startling pictures of the crosswork of Christ in typology. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, I am here. Behold, I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son. God the Father says, This is my son, my beloved son, my only son, in whom I'm well pleased, whom thou lovest, my beloved son. And get thee into a land, the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place which God had told him. Excuse me. That's nothing, man. That didn't even qualify to be a sneeze. Verse 4, And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. For 3 days, Abraham's been on his way to that place. For 3 days, in the mind of Abraham, his boy has been dead. He said, Go over there into the land of Moriah. Why is that important? 2 Chronicles chapter number 3 says that Solomon, when he built the temple, you know where he built it? Right there. You know where he was going? He was going right to the place where 2,000 years later, they take the fulfiller of that, the true son of Isaac, the true Isaac, out to a place called Golgotha and crucify him. And you know how long he was dead? Same length of time he was dead in the mind of Abraham right there. By the way, if you look over at verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be done. 2,000 years later, that became the very spot that the Father would offer His own beloved Son. And Abraham gave that spot a prophetic name. Verse number 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering." When you read that, you say, wow. Which, what did he mean by that? God will provide Himself a lamb. Well, you know Abraham, when he said it, he meant God will provide the lamb that we need. But that isn't the way he said it, is it? Because you know that later on, we looking back know what God meant when He said it, don't you? God will provide Himself. Who was it? It was God was in Christ reconciling the world. Who was it there at the cross? There was God providing Himself. He purchased us with His, with the church of God, with His own, God's own blood. And there's a picture, there's a type in there. In fact, if you go on down, this chapter is so exciting. You know, when he says, "I and the lad will go yonder and come again." Yeah. Picture of resurrection, Hebrews 11 says. But when you're reading, you read on down the passage, down in verse number 19, "So Abraham returned unto his young men," and you never see Isaac return. You don't see Isaac again until after chapter, in the end of chapter 24, when the servant has been sent out, type of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, to go out and look for a bride for Isaac, which is what they were doing in Acts 2, going out there. And then he comes back, gets the bride, and you know what happens after, at the end of the next chapter? His mama dies, and Abraham marries again, has a whole bunch more kids. And you look at, you down through it, and you say, well, there's a picture of the believing remnant of Israel coming in her blessings, and then the blessings doing what? Going out to the nations in the millennium. And you see all these, you say, well, you reckon Moses knew all that when he wrote that? No. You know how come I know he didn't know it? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, this stuff over here is a mystery. He says, if Satan had known what God was going to do through the crucifixion of Christ, he'd have never crucified Him. If he'd have known that truth. He didn't say he didn't know about the crucifixion. He said if he'd have known what it was going to mean, he wouldn't have crucified Him. We speak the God, the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God before ordained the world. Foreordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was impossible because nobody but God Himself knew the details of the cross and what it was going to mean, and yet Genesis is written in a way that obviously whoever wrote it knew about that. You with me? Yeah, it's wonderful. It demonstrates that there's something going on. There's this integrated message in your Bible, an integrated message system that only can be the result of a supernatural extraterrestrial engineering. E.T. was at work. Look back at Genesis 5. Now, I got a list of about 15 of these things, and I don't... According to that, I got 3 minutes left. I am not going to look at that again. In Genesis chapter 5, there's a fascinating series of things that go on here. And I don't have time to write all this stuff down for you, and I didn't write it out for you to give you, but let me just read this to you. In Genesis 5, verse 1, and the book of the generation of Adam. The other book of the generations is Matthew 1, 1. It's the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are two books of the generations, one of Adam, one of Christ. In the books of the generation of Christ, it says, and Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat. What does begat mean? Gave life to. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, everybody lives. Genesis 5 is called the death chapter in the Bible because everybody in this chapter, they die. The end of verse number 5, and he died. The end of verse number 8, and he died. The end of verse number 10 and 11, and he died. Right on down, the only one that doesn't die is Enoch. He's translated, he wouldn't see death, but everybody else, they croak. It's a death chapter. In contrast with the life chapter over there with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a fascinating thing in this death chapter. Because you'll notice, verse number 3, you start out with Adam, and he begets Seth. Verse 6, you got Seth, and he begets Enos. Verse 9, there's Enos. And verse 12 is Canaan, and on down through there. If you look up the meaning of the names of those people, when I was a senior in high school, I worked at the Mobile Rescue Mission in Mobile, Alabama. Clyde Reynolds was the superintendent. And I can still remember like it was yesterday, sitting in the back seat of the mission, all the bums there, we called them bums, they called them clients then, now they call them... No, maybe now it's what they call them, clients. There was something else in between, but they got all these politically correct names, you know. But the guys in the mission were there, and Mr. Reynolds used to preach wonderful gospel messages, and I was sitting there listening, and I remember him going down through this chapter, and he gave the meaning of the names of the people. Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enos means mortal. Kenah means sorrow. Mahalo means the blessed of God. Jared means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means hith death will bring. Lamech means despairing. Noah means rest. Now if you put all those words together, you get a sentence. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. How about fell off the seat in the back there in the mission? How'd that get in Genesis 5? They couldn't know that until over there. Well, Moses couldn't know it, but God knew it. And God wrote down some strange things in His Word like that. And I say strange, I mean fascinating. So that when we get over here, and He finally tells us what He didn't tell anybody else, we can know that He knew it and had it in mind all along. But you know what you do when you read Genesis? It gives clear evidence that it's written by somebody who is not bound by time. They are outside of time. I'm going to do two more, okay? You let me do that? Come with the book of Numbers. Get Numbers chapter 2 in one hand, and the book of Revelation chapter number 7. You know, can I tell you these things to me? It's Revelation chapter 4. and Numbers chapter 2. These things to me are just fun. When I learned that the Bible was the Word of God, I started studying it like it was God's Word. I started out using an American Standard Version because that's what I thought was told and what I thought was the best. I recommend that any version you use, you believe it absolutely. Until it convinces you, you can't. Well, you'll learn tomorrow why the American Standard Version or the New American Standard Version or the New International Version will convince you can't trust them fully. But I discovered I could trust my Bible. And if I just studied it, it would yield to me such fascinating things. I mean, I don't know, but these things just, I mean, it's easy to blow my mind, but these things really do. Forget the American Idol. I couldn't care anything about the governor. I don't even care who's going to get elected. It won't last for 4 years anyway. I'm worried about something going to last a lot longer than that. Okay. Numbers chapter 2. You're given instructions about how the camp of Israel was to be set up. When Israel traveled and when they stopped, there are 12 tribes. Okay? Now, when they encamp, the Levites encamped in the middle of them. If you look at verse 17, "And then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp," that is, as the Levites encamp, as they set up camp, "so shall they set forward, every man in his place by his standards." Now, what that's talking about, you have to go back and read the chapter for yourself. But what that's talking about, if you see illustrations about how the camp of Israel was set up, sometime you'll see them listed like they set three out here and three up there and three over here and three down there. So that there was this circular kind of a thing. That isn't how that verse is telling you that isn't how they did that. What they did is the perimeters that the Levites set up, that's the way the others were to encamp. Now, if you look back at verse 3, on the east over here, there's the camp of Judah. Now, the camp of Judah has a group of people in it. There's Judah, verse 5, Issachar, verse 7, Zebulun. Then the number in the camp of Judah, verse number 9, is 186,400. Okay? That's how many there are in that camp. Now, verse 10. On the south side of the standard of the camp. And by the way, what that is these other tribes, one tribe would be here, one tribe would be here, and then Judah would be out there. They would be in a line going out that way. Not set up out here, but set up like that. Because they're only going to be as wide as the Levites are. Which is going to mean they extend themselves out that way. Now on the south side, if that's east, south would be down here. Then there'd be the south. That's the camp of Reuben. Now Reuben's got two of his brothers there. And then you come down to verse 16. Reuben's camp's got 151,400. Okay? Then you come down to verse number 18. On the west side, there's Ephraim. East there, west over here, and that's Ephraim. Now, in Ephraim's and the three tribes there, verse number 24, they got 108,000. And there's 100 more, but these numbers are just rounding them up. And then up here in the north, down is Dan, down in verse 31, and his guys, and they got 157,000 up here with Dan. So there's Dan, three tribes there, Ephraim, three tribes here. These guys go up. Now, and these down. But now look at the numbers. Would 108 be, would his camp go out as far as the guy with 186? So his camp's going to go out like this. That guy's going to go out further. 157 and 151 probably going to go out about the same, aren't they? You see what that looks like? You're not supposed to know about that. By the way, who could have seen that? You can only see that from an aerial shot. You understand that? I'm drawing that on, that's an aerial view of this, isn't it? So the only people that are seeing it are people that are flying over. So who's up there? Who else? There are some other people up there, aren't they? And they look over there and say, now that is a peculiar way for him to put up that camp, isn't it? I don't know what he's doing that for. There's a fallen angel and an elect angel up there, working in the fields. You know they do that, don't you? What do you think they do? They're up there working in the field, trying to grow the corn of heaven so they can make manna. You got to have something to drink with Dr. Pepper. Manna's called angel food. Maybe they're over there working in the textile mills. They got these robes made out of linen. That's cloth made out of plant material. You got to grow the plant. I mean, you have read those things, haven't you? There's a life that goes on in the business of in the angelic realm. Do you ever rub shoulders with lost people? On the job? Yeah. Well, they're fallen angels and elect angels up there on the job. One of them looks down at that and says, see that? I told you believing what Moses said was nuts. Look at how he's got them. That don't make any sense at all. And the old elect angel says, well, secret things belong to God. I don't know what it is. Now you know, don't you? You look at that and you say, I had a question in my mind about that. Now, how come that could have been like that? You can't know that. Not revealed. Only God knows about that. Until it's revealed to Paul. It isn't humanly possible. No human could have gone back there. Look, all that was written. Everybody knows it was written. It had been circulated 250 years at least before the time of Christ. That had been authenticated in the annals of human history. I mean, if you want to believe in the Septuagint as a historical record, that is at least 250 years before Christ. I mean, an unbeliever knows that. Some dumb thumphead that never believed anything. But the history books knows that all that was written 250 years before Christ. At a minimum, it really was 1,500 years before Christ. Moses wrote that. And you couldn't know about the cross till Paul? And where'd that come from? The guy that wrote that wasn't bound by human knowledge. Wasn't bound by what you know in time. He had some knowledge that comes out of eternity. That went over too easy for you. You ought to be jumping up and down. That's stunning. Maybe that's what it's done for you. It's not possible to know this stuff except that your Bible is something other than the words of men. Revelation chapter 4. By the way, the symbol of Ephraim is an ox. When it says their standards, Ephraim is the ox. Judah, where's Judah? He's up here. He's the lion. Reuben, be sure I get it right. Reuben is the man. And Dan is the eagle. That's those four faces in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Revelation 4. Okay? Now, those four living creatures around the throne of God, those beasts there. That's why there are four camps. That's why these guys are where they are and the others are involved with them. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. The first beast was like what?
Lion.
Now, lion is the book of Matthew. You know that. The ox is the book of Mark. The eagle is the book of John. The man is the book of Luke. You with me with that? Notice the order. First there's the lion. Then there's what? There's the calf. Read me the verse.
Yeah.
4:7. There's the calf.
Yep. Man.
Man.
Eagle.
Eagle. What did I just draw?
Four beasts.
Four gospels. And is that the order they are in your Bible?
Yes.
Amen.
And people say, hey, some man put it together.
Whoa.
Now I'm going to do one more. Get the first verse in your Bible and the last verse. First verse and the last verse in the Bible. First, Genesis 1:1, Revelation 21, verse 21. 22, 21. The first verse and the last verse. Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1. Revelation chapter number 22, verse 21. Okay? Over here on this side, you guys have got Genesis 1:1. You guys got Revelation 22, verse 21. Okay? I want you guys to count the letters. You guys count the letters. Next row. Don, I want you to count the consonants. You know what a consonant is? You remember that? Art, your row counts the vowels. A-E-I-O-U. You guys count the consonants. You guys count the vowels. And the next row, count the words. Gordy, your row counts the words. David, your row's fagged out. Ted, you guys count the words. Okay? When you get an answer, tell me. Okay, we got in Genesis 1, Revelation 22. We got 44 letters over here, and you got 44 letters over there. Well, okay, that's interesting. How many vowels did we get in Genesis?
67.
A, E, I, O, U, vowels. The consonants, Don had consonants. So you got 27 consonants, right, Don? Art, how many vowels you get?
16.
Y'all got 17 vowels. Okay, how many words did you get? Genesis. 10 words. Revelation, how many words, how many letters? How many consonants? How many vowels? I don't know about you, but you say, what is that? I say, that's weird. Now, how many words you got down here in Revelation 20? You got 12. You say, okay, see, Richard, it didn't work. But I look at that and I say, you know, I'm not so sure about that, Smarty. Because when I go, when I see here, do you understand there's not but one Bible on the face of the earth that this works in? That's the King James Bible. There's not another English Bible. It won't work in the New King James either. You know why? They all say in the beginning God created the heavens.
Right. It's not heavens.
And they add an S. We'll talk about that. The vowels. I look at that and I say, wow, isn't that... You know what you can do? You can... Panin, a Russian mathematician by the name of Panin, did this with the Hebrew text. And you can do this kind of stuff in the Hebrew text and in the Greek text. There's a kid over in the Philippines, a mathematician, who figured out you could do this with the English text of the King James Bible. Now you say, but Brother Rick, wait a minute, the words didn't work out. But look at here. Tell me something. What's 10 and 12? 22. What's 17 and 17? 34. What's 27 and 27? 54. What's 44 and 40? I say 88. Did you know that if you went to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, that every Bible says you ought to leave out except the King James Bible? It has 88 letters, it has 54 consonants, 34 vowels, and 22 words.
And God is the Lord Jesus Christ.
1 John chapter number 5, verse 7 is the greatest, is the classic Trinitarian statement. The three that bear record in heaven, the Spirit, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And these three are one. There's the first verse, the last verse. That's Jesus Christ. First and the last, he says in Revelation 1, he matches. You say, but why doesn't this work out? Why didn't it say 11 and 11? You know what the number 10 is in the Bible? It's the Gentile number. You know what the number 12 is in the Bible? It's Israel's number. You add them together, you get the number 22. You remember we were looking at Genesis 22 a little while ago? If you study the number 22 in your Bible, all the numbers in the Bible have meanings. You know about that? 5 is the number of death, 13 rebellion, you know, all that kind of stuff. 3 and 1 and so on. The number 22 consistently is associated with revelation. Light, knowledge, understanding. If God wants to give light, revelation, understanding to the Gentiles and to Israel, where's he going to give it to them? Through the Lord Jesus, through his word. You know what you call the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, in the beginning was the Word. Got a name on his thigh written, the Word of God. You know what you call that book? You call it the Word of God. You know why that book represents those perfections? Because it's the tangible expression of its author. I went through that with you to say thy word is truth. I'm not trying so much to convince you as an unbeliever that it's true as I am trying to convince you as a believer to believe it's true. And to believe that that truth extends to the one you can hold in your hand. If you'll give it as much of the benefit of the doubt as you give credence to your doubts, you'll find it prove itself. Aren't you glad you came tonight?
Yes, sir.
It's going to be a good weekend. We got off to a good start here tonight, at least in some of it. And we're going to have a good time. Get a good night's sleep after Ed lets you go. And we'll get going in the morning and have a rousing time. Father, we thank you tonight. For your word. For your truth. Not simply because we can have a book to hold in our hand, but because it allows us to know you. And it's you who we cherish. It's you who we value. It's you who satisfies and quenches all of the yearnings of our heart. It's you who are our life. And your word means something to us because it's the tangible thing that we can connect ourselves to you and bring into our experience the reality of who you are. We thank you for that. In the name of our Savior. Amen.
That was awesome, wasn't it? Hey, before we leave, if there's someone here tonight that's never trusted Christ Jesus that died for his sins,